Romans chapter 11. What do you think when you hear the word Israel? Do you think of the modern state of Israel with all its controversy? Or maybe you think instead about the Bible, maybe the Old Testament. And if so, what does the word Israel mean within the Old Testament? Does the word Israel conjure up in your mind an ancient nation that God once upon a time had some dealings with? Paul is going to show us in this chapter, which is something that he's already shown us in the book of Romans, but he's going to really focus us on it in this chapter, that the word Israel should be a precious word to everybody who believes the gospel because it is our identity. The first thing that should come into our minds when we hear the word Israel is the worldwide family of Christian believers. Paul will show us that what God means by the word Israel has nothing to do with where we were born or who our ancestors were. It is simply about believing in Jesus the Messiah. Do you remember what Paul told us in chapter 9, verse 6? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, in this chapter, he will clinch the argument that he began back then. In fact, this chapter is the grand crescendo of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. The finale to this huge case he has presented for the international gospel of God. The real Israel is those who believe in Jesus. The ethnic Israel, as such, does not and has never had anything to do with the gospel of God. Two Israels. One true and one false. One of faith and one of works. One inclusive of the whole world and one exclusive of nearly all the world. So, let's begin. Romans chapter 11. The conclusion of chapter 10 was very grim. Unbelieving Israel had been stubborn, obstinate, and hard-hearted. By now, we may well be thinking that Israel is rejected. Ethnic Israel is totally rejected. That God won't save any Israelites anymore. And Paul begins chapter 11 with this very thought. But, of course, God has not rejected all ethnic Israelites. Paul, verse 1, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, is living proof that God is still committed to saving Jewish people. To illustrate God's persistence with Israel, even when it looked like the nation had been abandoned by God, Paul cites the experience of Elijah. Elijah had asked that same question in his day as Paul asked in verse 1. Did God reject his people? Elijah thought that the whole of Israel had been rejected by God in 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 10 to 14. But the Lord showed Elijah that there were 7,000 Israelites who had faith who refused Israel's apostasy. In the same way, Romans 11 verse 5, at the present time, there are still faithful Israelites who trust in Christ. They are chosen by grace, that is to say, they are not trying to establish their own righteousness by works, still less are they bowing the knee to Baal, but rather they trust in Christ. They accept the free grace of God in the gospel. But, verse 6, in accepting this free grace, they do not become chosen by works, as if faith was a work. God's choice is the way of faith and not works, grace and not boasting. So, verse 7, the conclusion is this. Those Israelites who were zealous for righteousness, as if it were by works, have rejected God's election and have become hardened to the gospel. The gospel cannot be rejected with impunity. In other words, the gospel cannot be rejected without consequences. But on the other hand, those who submit to God's sovereign election, Paul points out, those who submit to God's sovereign election have obtained the righteousness of God. In verse 8, Paul tells us more about this problem of being hardened for rejecting the gospel, that rejecting the gospel has consequences. So in verse 8, Paul shows us from the Old Testament that this hardening was always going on where there was unbelief in Israel. It's not something that God's just started doing. He's always been doing this. Those who rejected the gospel, he hardened. Day after day, in ancient Israel, ethnic Israel, the law was read in the temple and sacrifices were made. They were immersed in the word of Christ. But, as in the case of Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, opposing the word of God cannot be done with impunity. There are always consequences. Christ is the rock that cannot be met without consequences. Being confronted with the Messiah brings either salvation and election, or else it brings hardening and rejection. Paul takes us to Isaiah chapter 29 as an example of this in verse 8, when the Lord brings a judgment of stupor and blindness on the people of Jerusalem. It's worth reading that chapter sometime, because Isaiah goes on to explain what brings this judgment from the Lord against Israel. And this is what Isaiah 29 verse 13 says. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men." David's experience of the majority of Israel was exactly the same in verses 9 and 10. Paul quotes from Psalm 69. It's a very scary psalm to read. King David, is bringing the wickedness of his enemies before the Lord and asking the Lord to punish them, to bring judgment against these enemies. The striking thing is that these enemies are his fellow Israelites. In anguish, he prays that they may be blinded and hardened forever. This inevitably raised the question of Romans 11, verse 11. Perhaps Israel is a hopeless case then. If even David prays against his own people in that way, is it a hopeless case? Are they so hardened that it's now impossible for any of them to come to faith in Christ? Of course not, says Paul. Not at all. Israel's hardening fits into a much bigger plan. Just as the hardness of Pharaoh led to a display of God's power in rescuing Israel out of Egypt, just as the Baal worshippers' rebellion led to the awesome ministry of Elijah, so now, verse 11, the hardness of the Jews has led to the worldwide spread of the gospel. Paul lives out that principle, first Jew, then Gentile. Throughout his whole life, we see it in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul visits a new town, his first port of call is the synagogue. Salvation first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Note again that God's purposes are not thwarted by human rebellion. In fact, the Lord uses the rebellion of Israel for her own good. You see Paul's argument there. As the Gentiles are welcomed into the blessings the Israelites had been offered for centuries, so Israel had become envious. Say, no, those are our blessings. We'll become Christians so we can have it. In fact, the salvation of Jews is something all believers should rejoice in. The logic of verse 12 is compelling. Jewish resistance to the election of God has caused the gospel to overflow to the ends of the earth. Imagine the immensity of global blessing if the Jews all believed the gospel. It's a wonderful thought. And it is this thought that drives Paul in his evangelism to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles now. You see that from verse 13. And he tells his Gentile readers something very strange, really. Paul was, verse 13, the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet, Paul says that he is excited about preaching the gospel to Gentiles because he is so excited about Jewish evangelism. If only some Jews are saved in this way, Paul's Gentile evangelism will have been worthwhile. Some. He just hopes for some. In verse 15, Paul continues to excite the Roman Christians about Jewish evangelism. The Jews' rejection of Christ at the cross has led to the salvation of the world. That is wonderful. How much more wonderful if the Jews believed? How glorious if the Jews were transformed from the definitive study of unbelief into lovers of Jesus the Messiah. It would be, verse 15, life from the dead. But having implied that Israel is dead, life from the dead, Paul softens that statement straight away and offers some hope. Because remember, he's still answering the question of verse 11. Is Israel beyond hope? No, verse 16, because there are already some Israelites with faith. Verse 16 sounds strange at first, but it's actually a really simple point. If some of Israel has become Christian, then there's no reason why the whole of Israel cannot become Christian. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. If the patriarchs were Christians, then why can't their descendants repent and become Christians too? No reason at all. From verse 17, Paul takes this idea of roots and branches and develops an extended illustration. He uses the image of an olive tree to help the Roman Gentiles understand their relationship with the Jews in the purposes of God. The tree is Israel, verse 17. But many of its branches have been broken off. In their place, wild olive branches have been grafted in to share the nourishing sap of the olive root. The Jews had dropped out of Israel through their unbelief. It's an unusual thing to say, isn't it? Israelites have stopped being Israelites because of unbelief. Israelites have dropped out of true Israel through unbelief. But now, Gentiles, the wild branches, have joined Israel and are receiving the blessings promised to Israel over thousands of years. However, verses 17 to 19. The Gentiles cannot arrogantly dismiss the unbelieving Israelites, saying, "Hey, we're better than you because God threw you away to make room for us." The Gentile, Paul says, needs to bear in mind the fact that they have joined Israel rather than Israel joining them. Israel hasn't become Gentile. Gentiles have become Israel. We Gentile believers need to immerse ourselves in God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament with great humility. We are gate crashers into every one of those promises. Is that our attitude? Is that how we think of ourselves? Gate crashers into the promises of Israel? Often, Christians have thought of Jews as gate crashing the Gentile party, and what a lot of trouble that has caused down through history. God's rejection, moving on in verses 20 to 21, God's rejection of some of the Israelites, why did he do it? It was because of their unbelief. The Gentile has become part of Israel because of faith and for no other reason. There can be no going back to the errors of genetic boasting, is the point. You can't say, well, I'm a Gentile, I've got an advantage. No, there can be no going back to those errors of genetic boasting. Neither damnation nor salvation are defined by genetics or ancestry or nationality. Faith is the only factor. That's what Paul's telling us here. Rather than boasting about the rejection of unbelieving Israelites, the Gentiles should be warned and fearful. Do we see that at the end of verse 20? If the only thing that qualifies a person for membership of Israel is faith, then God will not hesitate for a second to reject anyone who has no faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. When we look at the history of ethnic Israel, it should instill fear and humility, not pride and boasting. In verse 22, Paul brings us a step back and asks us to consider everything that he has said carefully. God is unyieldingly stern in the face of unbelief. He never, ever, ever has mercy on unbelief. He will always reject it. Yet, he has promised limitless kindness to those who believe his gospel. Our response then, if we meditate on that, must be to continue in his kindness. We need to learn to live by faith, accepting that our striving to justify ourselves or give ourselves credit in the eyes of God, any of those things, all human religion, all of that, we must accept that all that is condemned by God. We cannot earn God's election. If we try to strive in that way, we defy God and will be cut off. So, on this basis, Jews can easily be saved, verse 23. They only need to believe the gospel. God will be only too pleased, verse 24. God will be only too pleased to graft the natural Israelite branches back into the Israelite olive tree. It's highly appropriate that the genetic descendants of Abraham are given their part in the blessings God promised to him, Abraham. It's highly appropriate that the physical descendants of Abraham become spiritual descendants of Abraham. From verse 25, Paul winds up the argument he's been developing since the beginning of chapter 9. He's ready to return to that maxim of chapter 9, verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all genetic Israel are true Israel. Paul has shown us how God's word to Israel is not to ethnic Israel, but to the true Israel. So, the gospel given to Israel has not failed in that every true Israelite is saved, whether they are Jew or Gentile. The false Israel, the unbelieving Israel, has turned away from their blessings. Every member of the true Israel will be saved, but not every member of ethnic Israel will be saved. This is the truth that Paul has explained to us over the past three chapters. Every member of the true Israel will be saved, but not every member of ethnic Israel will be saved. So we need to keep this in mind as we come to these last verses. The context of the argument is still, did Israel stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Verse 25 then. Paul doesn't want the Gentiles to become conceited, as he has been warning them. Unbelieving Israel, which he calls Israel in part, because, you know, there have always been the remnant, the 7,000. There have always been those who've believed the gospel. So the hardened Israel is only ever Israel in part. Unbelieving Israel, Israel in part, has become hardened, but this does not mean that ethnic Israel is removed from the possibility of salvation. The hardening of Israel is only ever a hardening in part. It's not a total rejection. The gospel is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And just as God continues to welcome believing Gentiles into Israel, so he will continue to welcome believing Jews into Israel. That's what Paul's telling us here. Jews and Gentiles who have faith together make up the true Israel. Jews and Gentiles who have faith together make up the true Israel. In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Complete, true Israel, the olive tree with both natural and wild branches, will be saved. The whole of the true Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile. Every promise to Israel, the Israel of God, the Israel of faith, every promise to Israel has been fulfilled, including the one Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 in Romans chapter 11, 26 to 27. I'll just read the full context for these words that he quotes for us from Isaiah 59. I'll read Isaiah 59 verse 19 and we'll see instantly exactly why Paul quotes that verse. Isaiah 59 verse 19. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come from Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So Isaiah, he looks around the whole world from the east to the west, way beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel. Sees the whole world, people all over the whole world, revering the name of the Lord, trusting in him. And it has all come from Zion. He sees Israel extended to the whole world. Salvation begins in Jerusalem. It is born in a Jewish manger. It is first for the Jew, yet its impact is worldwide. The Gentiles must never be arrogant over against the Jews. We are spiritual citizens of their nation. We share in their blessings. We gatecrash their party. The fact they themselves have in large part seceded from the spiritual nation, renounced their blessings, and left the party is no cause for boasting, but of active evangelistic concern. In verse 28, Paul concedes that, though he was a Jew himself, the Jews are enemies on account of the Gentiles. His evangelistic work throughout Turkey and Greece had provoked the Jews to persecute him violently. Yet, the Jews must never be written off. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Point is this, the most hardened Jew could still become elect. They only had to believe the gospel as their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Verse 29 sets it out clearly. God's term, God's gospel, his gift and call are eternally the same. The deal to the Jews was believe the gospel. The deal to the Jews still is believe the gospel. He hasn't got a different word. He hasn't revoked his gospel offer to the Jews. He still offers it. It's irrevocable. His gospel is the same. Believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the primary concern now is evangelism. Verses 30 and 31 summarize the point Paul has repeated in this chapter. As the gospel spreads amongst the Gentiles, it will be represented to the Jews for their salvation. Thus, verse 32, all people all people, both Jew and Gentile, find themselves under the same judgment, under the same condemnation. Everybody in the world finds themselves under the judgment of the gospel. But that's not bad news. It's good news because it means everybody in the whole world finds themselves under the offer of the gospel. All people, irrespective of race, may find mercy on the same terms through the gospel. The gospel is the truth that unites humanity, calls the world into one global community, the true Israel, the Christian church. Israel is a world-embracing reality. Paul is so thrilled with this conclusion that Israel has become a body of all humanity, that he launches into worship from verse 33. How deep are the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge? Who would have thought that the history of Israel could become such a world-embracing reality? Something that calls in Jew and Gentile from every nation. Paul gives us two quotations here. One from Isaiah 40 and one from Job 41. Both quotations come from scriptures that speak of the transcendence of the Lord over the entire globe. Both are set in the context of the Lord as the almighty creator of all things, the one who gazes down upon all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth. And that's no accident that Paul chooses these words of praise from those kind of passages. It is the global nature of the gospel that brings such deep praise from the apostle. Paul's gaze is transfixed by the complete Israel that embraces the whole of the earth. If we've understood this gospel, in fact, if we've understood anything of the book of Romans so far, we are not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. We are motivated to share this gospel with anybody and everybody. Nobody is off limits for evangelism. Those who say that we shouldn't evangelize Jews, and there have been press statements like that in the past year, those who say that we shouldn't evangelize Jews have failed to understand the gospel completely. They have missed the point of the book of Romans. All such distinctions are obliterated in the light of the gospel. To make ethnicity of any relevance at all is to have not understood the gospel. God has only one message for the world, one purpose for humanity, whether Jew or Gentile. It is faith in Jesus, his Messiah. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is concerned only with this. Every page of the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, announces that the gospel of Jesus the Messiah both condemns the whole world and offers life and the righteousness of God to the whole world. This book is the Christian Bible, the book of those who believe in God's Messiah. God has no purposes outside this gospel. And it is this sobering yet joyful truth that sends us out to do what Paul did. Take the gospel to those who've never heard it. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.